Thank you so much. In the spirit of humility and gentleness, to build one another up, not to tear one another down, and to speak what is pleasing to the Lord. So for the sake of order, I am requesting that before you speak, please raise your hand. The leader, the facilitator, will facilitate discussion, and that'll ensure there is order as we go. So, Scobie, here's a mic if you could use it.
Okay. That's good. Another solution. I'll just skip that.
So I'll leave it here.
You can add it. Is it already? Oh, it is already.
Have more handouts. If anyone didn't have one, this is about 20 here. It's just one sheet. You just pass that around. And if you didn't, or maybe you didn't bring yours, but I didn't make as many. And just to let you know, if any of you wanted to buy a copy of the book, and we sold out what we had in stock here, I have a couple that I had bought just to. For this very reason, or to give away. But so you can buy directly from me, same price and all that. But so I have a couple here that. Okay, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And I just want to begin very briefly in reviewing a little bit, just to remind us, first of all, from last week, what is this book about? In one little sentence, anyone remember or want to throw out an answer? What is this book very basically about? And I can see that I fail completely.
The order, the logical order of God's decrees in His plan of salvation, and what that means for us.
True. That's a more advanced answer than I was looking for. Even a more basic answer.
It's about salvation.
It's about salvation, okay. Well, what about salvation? How about a subject?
Who saves us and why are we saved?
Who saves us and why are we saved? Exactly. Who saves us? God or man? Do we save ourselves? In which case, it's not really saving. It's just sort of achieving heaven in some way. Or is it God? And it's a very strong dichotomy there. It's really, as we'll see, it's really impossible when we're talking about salvation from sin to form some sort of combination or cooperative effort between God and man to save us. And we'll see why that is as we go along. And then I stress that it's also about why I am saved. Once you say it's God who saves me, then you can get into subtle confusion and mistakes about that. It's a very simple statement. When you begin to say, well, yes, it's God who saves me, but He saved me because He looked into the future and saw just how great a person I would be. He would see that I have faith and I would obey Him, I persevere to the end, and that's why He saves me, because He saw that I was worthy. Okay, well, there again, we're undermining the initial proposition that it's God who saves me. We're really saying, well, it's me who saves. You know, I actually did the saving, and He just came in and mopped up the leftover part of it. So much of what we're actually talking about is going to be that second proposition or question, why am I saved? And we'll see how different groups or different views introduce subtle errors or inconsistencies, all leading to the conclusion that, yeah, in the end, it's me, man, who saves himself, not God. And as we go from, if you look at your chart for a moment, if you go from right to left, the subtlety of the error or errors increases, and it becomes more and more tricky to see, well, what's wrong with that view? Or what's going on here? And why is that even important? I've never run into that. That's irrelevant to me. As you get closer to the truth, and that becomes clearer and clearer, people look for still some little crack, some little fissure where they can stick in their own worthiness and maintain their own sovereignty in their salvation. So be aware of that as we continue to proceed through this chapter by chapter. You may find it, I'm not sure, you might find it more difficult or more thought-provoking perhaps to discern what the inconsistency is, what is the error that undermines the fact that salvation is by grace alone from beginning to end throughout all of God's operations, as Warfield calls it, all of God's activity or actions to save us. Okay. And I just to reiterate what the first answer was, it is about the order of the decrees. And to make this very clear again, we're talking about the content of God's plan as he formed it from before the foundation of the world. We're sort of going back in time to everlasting in the past. Actually, let's see. Is that the right way? Yeah, the past. Huh? And we're thinking about what was in the mind of God, as it were. And as we look at the content of this plan, we see that there are multiple elements in it. It's sort of a combination or a collection of decrees. And we look at those and ask ourselves, well, how do they relate to each other? Which one depends on the others? We're not focusing on the process of God's activity in history, in space and time, after the creation, to bring about the redemption of his people. Of course, that's a very important topic, but we're not really focusing so much on how in history God sent his son at a certain point in time to die for our sins, and then for each of us in our lives, at some point God worked in our lives and brought us to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, causing rebirth, spiritual rebirth, so that we would believe and repent. And then we would be justified through faith alone. And then we would grow in sanctification. And then we would ultimately, by persevering to the end, we would finally reach the end, go to heaven, be glorified, resurrection, follow into eternity. All of that is referred to as the order of salvation. We've used this Latin phrase, ordo salutis, which means order of salvation. But it sounds really cool to say it. We're talking about the Ordo Decretorum, which also sounds very cool, but you have to look it up to find out what is the genitive plural of decree. But the point is, these are quite different subjects, and it's very easy to get mixed up as what we're talking about. Are we talking about the application of the decrees or the implementation of them in time, in history, in which case there is chronological order. God did this, then he did this in my life, and then he did this in my life at time A, time B, time C, in a sequence chronologically progressing forward. We're not talking about that. We're talking about another kind of order that's not chronological or temporal. It's a logical ordering or conceptual ordering. And what does that mean? It means we look at one decree, like that he, for instance, he chose to save Joe or Paul or Frank or Mary, but he did not choose to save Judas, for example. He passed over that person. So that's the decree of election. How does that relate to the decree of sending Christ to die for our sins and to redeem us, to pay for sin? Which one depends on the other? Which one comes first logically? and we won't answer that right now, but we'll come to that. So that's what this book is about. And it seems very abstract, of course. It seems very perhaps disconnected from your day-to-day life. But as I said last time, how you order the decrees has a great impact on your understanding of salvation by grace. If you rearrange this, the relationship, the ordering, you can undermine the gospel completely. It's like a magic trick. It's like you're moving the it's like a shell game, right? You're just moving around and suddenly the gospel is lost. The P went off the table. So it's, and we're going to see that, we're going to begin to see that even today. So it's perhaps a different way of approaching the subject matter of salvation by grace. Maybe you've never thought about it this way. It's a whole different angle at it. But if you're able to understand this, it really crystallizes the issue of grace and God's sovereignty in salvation. And you'll be able to say, you'll be able to hear someone, maybe an Arminian or a Pelagian or whatever label you want to think of, and you'll be listening to them and you realize, oh, yeah, they're putting decree A before decree B, you know, or vice versa. They've got things backwards, and as a result, they're not clear on grace, that salvation is by grace alone. And so it is a way of perhaps of providing a more systematic way of understanding this. Of course, the danger is you just know it intellectually because it becomes so logical that you don't apply it in your heart, in your in emotions, in your spiritual aspects of your life. But we'll try to remedy that too as we think about this. But that's at the core of what this book is about. And let me pause there. This is all really just review. And ask you, is there anyone who has any questions about this so far? Okay. And just somewhat to reiterate what Shiv was saying, and just for further clarification, our series here is really not intended to focus on the debate between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. If you look at the chart, you'll see that's sort of the culminating distinctions within consistent particularism. And you'll think, that's our goal. And the real question is, do I agree with Warfield about infralapsarianism? That's really not what this is about. So if you're kind of getting tense about that, just feel free to just let that issue go. For now, at least. We'll come to it really in the last class, which is in the last, dealing with the last chapter. So be sure to grasp really the other areas, the whole spectrum of views here and what the issues are as we move through those. I want to say one other point about, just to help clarify what we're talking about, and I want to address this because it came up really in some questions that came up later. Confusion can occur from misunderstanding the content or the nature of one decree or the other. And I have particularly in mind the doctrine of election or the decree of election. The decree of election that we're going to talk about is not the same thing as the doctrine found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And what I mean by that is that the decree says God chooses to save Peter or Mary. The doctrine in the Westminster Confession says, literally, quote, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now that's, what is that? That's a summary statement. It's a general statement of what the decree is. It's a statement about the decree. It's not the actual decree itself. Why is that important? Well, because as you're thinking about these things and you're trying to understand them and you think about what was in God's plan from everlasting, you can think, well, okay, God must have known that he was going to save some people. He must have known that before the fall, or before even the idea of the fall. Why did he let the fall happen? Well, he knew he was going to save some people, so he permitted the fall to occur because he was planning to save people. But you notice here, I've left out any specific people. I made a very general statement, and it makes total sense what I said. And I think I agree with what I just said. But it's not the same thing, for instance, as teaching superlapsarianism. It sounds like it, but it's not the same thing. Because it's not saying the decree of election, which says God chooses Peter, specifically Peter, for salvation. How does that relate to the fall? That's a different issue. So remember, and we'll define as we go along. We'll state what the definition of each decree is as we go. But I just wanted to point out it's important to keep in mind as we think about the ordering of the decrees to know what each decree actually is, clearly. Okay, enough of clarification, enough of review. Moving forward. This chapter we're looking at, which is chapter 1, is an overview of the what he calls the differing conceptions, these different views. And as you can see from the table, which draws directly from his book, this is about very much categorizing the different views and seeing then how they relate to one another. So we're focusing then sort of on the top band here, the top bands, which are the different sort of categorizations. In a way, this is like a genetic tree diagram where there's forks as we go along. So to begin with, we'll see if we can. Our goal here today is to just do a quick overview of this table and the different categories, the different conceptions, and prepare ourselves then for more in-depth studies in each particular area, each major category here. So the first main breakdown is the distinction between what he calls supernaturalism and naturalism. Note the context in which he's using these terms. Nowadays, the word naturalism often refers to what we call philosophical naturalism, which is the view that all that is matter and energy. And everything is subject to the laws of physics. There's no there's no supernatural being. There's no God. There are no angels. We as human beings do not have a spirit. There's no spiritual or soul entity of some sort like that. But we are simply a collection of physical molecules, and our thinking processes are really just biochemical signals that are sort of flickering through our bodies like a computer. All that is in that world is physical. That's not really what Warfield is talking about. What he's saying here is, see, all these views fall under the broad heading of theism. Remember at the beginning of chapter 1, he says we're looking at theism. And when you embrace theism, you say there is a God and he's a person, and if he's a person, he has a plan. And that takes us to the decrees. So in all these views, there is at least a profession of theism. Even though it's maybe inconsistent, even though in the end you may wonder, how can they call themselves theists? It seems as though God isn't even necessary in their view of salvation. But in that sense, none of these views are philosophical or metaphysical naturalism. When he says on the far right, there are these views that are naturalistic, Why does he say that? What is he referring to? Anyone can answer that question? Why does he call it naturalism?
Man has the ability himself to save himself.
Exactly. He's really talking about how man is able to save himself. And when he says man can do this, he's talking about man's natural ability, apart from some special work by God's grace in him to change him. So, on the far right views, the idea is that we, as even as fallen humanity, do not need a miraculous, almighty inner work to regenerate us, to spiritually resurrect us. In the most far right view, Pelagianism, there's really no fall. I mean, in the normal sense of the word. There's no decree of the fall, as we would say. Why do I say that? Well, because in that view, if a person sins, there's no permanent enduring effect. It's not as though when Adam sinned, he became fallen in his nature, morally corrupt, and that moral corruption was then passed on to his descendants. No. Each generation that followed was born innocent, fully able to obey God's commands. Perhaps Adam, because of his sin, was a bad example, but it's not as though he passed on a sinful nature so that we're born sinners by nature. And so there's a natural ability that each person has. And if you do sin and stumble, maybe there's some temporary effect, but it's not as though suddenly now you've become, again, sinful by nature and unable ever to obey God again. No, you can sort of pick yourself up again and try again and listen to some good examples and get some good influences in your life, some good education, good society, and all those influences should work together to steer you back on the right track. So in the most, the what he calls pure naturalism, actually I think I called that, those are labels that I added. In pure naturalism, man is fully able, because he doesn't really have an inherited sinful nature, he's fully able to obey God and to do his will. If he stumbles and falls, he can rise again and try again. Yeah.
So that seems like an important and kind of loaded phrase, sinful by nature. Can you unpack that for a minute? Because practically speaking, the difference between acknowledging that someone's sinful by nature versus just seeing examples of people that are sinning because they're in the world, those seem hard to parse from each other. So what do you mean when you say someone's sinful by nature?
Well, we're making a kind of a contrast between specific acts of sins, personal sins, versus a character that has a bent to it, a disposition that has a kind of a slant or a bent to it toward disobedience. So it's very much like what Christ says about two different kinds of trees. So if you want to take that metaphor or parable, it's in Matthew 7. The specific items of fruit would be the distinct personal acts of obedience or sin, good fruit or bad fruit. The tree has a certain character to it. It's either a good tree or a bad tree. And depending on its nature, its character, it will produce a certain kind of fruit. So when you witness specific acts of sins, those would be symptoms or indicators regarding the character. And that gets into the subject, can you discern something about the person's spiritual state based on those behavioral acts?
Okay, so it may be hard to observe. It seems observationally difficult. Right? So we just had our apple harvest come in, and the same tree gave us maybe half good apples and half bad apples. So it just seemed, from a practical standpoint, I'm not going to call that tree good or bad, and maybe it is, but it may be hard for us, you know, in this temporal setting to distinguish whether someone is a sinner by nature or just sinning because they're in a sinful
Well, we all sin by nature. Because we have a sinful nature, we produce sins, and the sins are stemming from our fallen character. And I think the issue may be more along the lines of observing person's behavior and trying to discern, is this person born again? Is there a change in his character brought about by the Holy Spirit so that we should be seeing good fruit? And there it can be a little bit challenging because a believer can sin. Romans 7 talks about that. And sometimes it's pretty deliberate sinning too. But then again, in 1 John, for example, John says someone who's born again does not sin in the sense of continuing ongoing practice, a lifestyle of sinning. So the discernment that you're looking for to distinguish believers versus unbelievers requires observation over a longer period of time to see the track record. But in either case, believer or unbeliever, they're both born sinners, sinners by nature, and their sins stem from their inner character flaw. That's fundamental. Now, I have multiple hands here. Pastor Eric, you had a... Since you're Pastor Eric, I'm going to ask you first. What was your point?
Well, I was just going to say, Warfield's so slim on Scripture in this book that it's probably good to use Scripture texts to answer that question. Old Adam and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that way, I think you can kind of settle some of those questions that way. I wish Warfield had put a lot more Scripture in this book, but... That's what we got.
Ephesians 2 says that we were by nature children of wrath. So it's very explicit where he's saying it's by nature that we were born sinners and therefore under his wrath. Don.
Where are the good people?
They're in heaven.
Some people that do good always, or can even do any good that is pure good, godly good, then you would have an argument that is a possibility to exist. But since we don't observe that in nature, that also tends to show that man has a fallen nature.
Right. The universality of sin is evidence of the fall. That goes all the way back to the founder of our race. Yeah.
The other example was Romans 5:12-14, where sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and all men, death spread to all men because it's all sin. But then in 14, death reigns in Adam and Moses, even though sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So even if you're not sinning visibly or in any way that other people can see, you are still tied to Adam through original sin.
Right. Yeah, that's the... key passage about original sin, Romans 5. Jason.
Yeah, one of the things that I've noticed in conversion Pelagians is that there seems to be a good matching between the idea of Pelagianism and achieving your own salvation through your own efforts and good works and open theism. Because in auto-soterism, in saving yourself, God doesn't have to intervene. He's observing you and watching you to see if you measure up, which they think that you can. And so from the mind of God's perspective, he's kind of up there hoping that you'll earn enough points. get all those achievements so that you can earn salvation. So I don't see a whole lot of sovereignty of God or a high view of God when it comes to Pelagianism, but it seems to go very, very well with the idea that God isn't in control and doesn't know everything.
True. And in fact, this is a point which I didn't mention. Really, in the naturalistic views here, well, particularly in Pelagianism, it's dubious to say that they actually hold to a decretive will of God. They don't really hold to... Pelagianism doesn't embrace the sovereignty of God in that sense, that God foreordained everything that happens and he has a decree for all the things that are going to follow in history. No.
More and theistic, really.
True. It's, in fact, that's a general tendency. All these views, particularly on the right, tend more toward deism, the idea we talked about before that God sort of steps back from his creation and lets it run according to its own laws and processes. So he doesn't involve himself directly. And then that opens the door then for man and his free will to do what he wants to do. And the outcome of everything, more and more, as you move to the right, is determined by man's choices, not God's. So as we are, you know, as we are moving to the right here on the chart, we are letting go of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and therefore, even though in the chart you really have a listing of decrees and their ordering, really in that system of thought, in Pelagianism especially, those really aren't decrees, because they don't think of God's sovereignty the way a Calvinist would. But as you think about their view and you try to apply the very notion of logical relationships between the various ideas that they're advocating, the various activities of God in history, and you try to understand their logical relationship in that view, then you can kind of simulate an order of decrees according to their thinking. And that, so that's what we're doing here. Zach?
I think it may be helpful going back to the apples analogy. You said some apples are good apples, some apples are bad apples. What we're talking about here is God's looking for plums, right? So you can bring in all the apples you want. Some of them might be good apples, some of them might be bad apples, but it's a completely different tree, is the point. And so the same issue is here with humanity, is there are some people who don't produce as heinous sins as somebody like an Adolf Hitler or a Mussolini or something like that. But they're all producing sins because they all are that type of tree that produces sinful works, and that's all that we do outside of Christ. And so when we're talking about these views on the far right, especially the Pelagian view doesn't believe that. So the Pelagian view is whether you're in Christ or you're out of Christ, you're the same exact type of tree. Some are able to bring forth good fruit, some are able to bring forth bad fruit. But the biblical view is, no, it's a completely different type of tree. Something completely different is happening, because in and of ourselves, by nature, it's impossible for us to bring forth anything that God is, requires of us in his law.
Thank you, Zach. That's a good point. We're not talking about apples that become bad because they've been on the tree too long and some bugs got in and so on. We're talking about a genetically different thing.
Yeah. Okay. Excellent point. And I know you may have made this point, but the further right you go, what you see is a diminution of God's holiness and God's sovereignty, and an increase of man's holiness and man's autonomy. And where we live today is in that far right column. It's important to recognize we live in, we swim in the Pelagian Sea right now culturally. I mean, the notion, even among a lot of evangelicals, that there's an original sin sounds very harsh and cruel, right? Because we just need to recognize we are breathing the air of the idea that man is autonomous, man is innately good, and even if we're not, we can remedy it ourselves, and God's there cheering for us in the court, cheering for us that we'll overcome our problems. Right? I think we need to recognize that in this study, that it's contrary to everything society is talking about, and unfortunately, much of Christianity is talking about.
That's a very good point. Thank you. The next column over is labeled synergistic, and the idea here is that God does, in this plan, in this scheme, work salvation among human beings. But it depends crucially on man's activity as well, man's cooperation. And the Holy Spirit cannot bring about change in this person unless and until the person, by his own absolutely free will, agrees and cooperates. So it's a synergism, a cooperative effort between God and man to bring about a person's salvation. So it's still naturalistic. It's just not pure naturalism, complete, absolute man. A man alone saves himself. Yeah, God does something. Man does something. They work together. They bring it to pass by helping each other.
Can I jump in there, Scobie, yeah, for a second? I think at first blush, and I mean, I know as a young believer, I certainly thought this, that's the natural way to read the Bible. Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That sounds like I'm making that decision. And so I naturally was synergistic in the way that I thought, because I have a will. I'm making decisions, and the Bible assumes that. And not only assumes it, but it holds me responsible for the decisions that I make. And so I just want to sort of give credence to the people who have a default setting for that already. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, part of what Warfield is doing is saying, let me tell you why this doesn't work. But it certainly is a credible perspective, especially for young believers, because you read Scripture and it sounds like God does his bit, I do my bit, and that's, you know, that's where we get to. That's how I thought when I was 20. It had all changed by the time I was 30, but that was a decade.
Right. Which makes us ask the question, what does he mean by supernaturalism? He's not saying, oh, these people believe in God. He's saying that the phrase, you must be born again, doesn't mean that we accomplish some sort of fundamental rebirth ourselves. It's not a command. Go out and rebirth yourself. It's not the way to read that. He's saying you must be born again. That's something that must take place. It's something that God must do in you that you cannot do in yourself. It's speaking of a special supernatural work of the Holy Spirit inside the person to impart new spiritual life. Without that spiritual life, the person cannot repent and believe. The person is dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. You can preach to the person all day long. Won't make a difference. The person will continue to reject it in this or that more and more clever ways. Why? Because the person cannot perceive and understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2, because the natural man is blind to those things, is dead. Not physically dead, it's a weird kind of deadness, but you can almost see it if you really try to, you know, evangelize a lot. You notice how it's so strange that people just, they just close off in some way that you can't reach. And so the supernaturalism here is saying that it is God who saves and God alone. This doesn't mean that a person just sits there and doesn't have to actually respond to the invitation, as Eric was saying. Christ says, come unto me, and we're commanded to repent and believe. So we are required to actively respond and to repent and believe. It's not as though the Holy Spirit believes for us. We are the ones who exercise our will and our faith, relying then on Christ. What we're saying here is that there is a particular need that only God can correct or address. And it requires a work of the Holy Spirit which only God does, but we can't do, because we're dead. And it's very much along the lines of the analogy that when God raises someone from the dead, there's no cooperation here. There's no helping out God and raising yourself from the dead, because you're dead. First, God must act and bring you to life. And then, when you have life, and you're lying there, perhaps, you know, you're like Lazarus in John 11, then you realize, all right, well, I have to get up. It's not as though the Holy Spirit, I'm like a puppet, and the Holy Spirit's just going to start, you know, making me do everything. No, once you have life, then you act. But without life, you're dead. You're just lying there. So when we emphasize again and again through this whole series that it is God and God alone who saves, supernaturalism, we're not saying you're passive throughout everything that goes on in the whole process and time by which you come to Christ and actively then put your faith in him. That is your activity that you do. And it does involve your will. And you're not passive then. We're talking rather specifically about regeneration. Don?
I was going to say, when you go into synergism at any point at all, they're speaking to one extent or another of a prevenient grace to give lip service to grace and God's acting or the Holy Spirit's involvement in it. And they're saying that that prevenient grace is not particular, it's not definite, it's not an individual. He's just put this grace out there that enables the fallen man or man to be able to respond of his own free will, which it just perverts the meaning of the words and it makes election meaningless because God isn't doing the choosing. The person choosing, God gets to scoop up whoever chose. And so the synergism is non-particular. It's just generic out to everybody. And so it may well not exist, and we might as well just say that it's up to people.
Right.
So it's a gobbledygook trying to accommodate some scriptural language they don't want to accept.
Yeah, and we'll see this more and more in further classes when we drill down on the specific views. We'll see how maybe the same words are used, but they're kind of diluted and undermined, so they don't really mean what they biblically would mean exactly. Warfield had one of my favorite quotes out of Warfield in talking about this is on page 43 in our books. He said, "It is useless to talk of salvation being for whosoever will, quote unquote, in a world of universal won't." Right? So what he's saying there is, I mean, he does agree that we should preach the gospel promiscuously, is the word I want to use here, to anyone and everyone. We're not holding back because we don't know who the elect are, for example. But to talk as though you preach the gospel to whosoever will, as though whosoever will is willing, if only they get the message delivered to them, is naive and mistaken, because we live in a world of universal won't. There isn't the will or the willingness to believe in Christ. Something further has to be done rather than just preaching the gospel. Something further must be done in the person to make the person willing. He has another quote. It's actually quoting someone else, where he says, "The self which, according to Pelagius, is to make one good is the bad self that needs to be made good." In other words, in Pelagianism, it's you yourself who are saving yourself. You are the one who's making yourself good, better and better. But the problem is, it's that self that's sinful and needs to be changed. So it's the bad self that needs that work of regeneration or sanctification further to be made good. How can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean, it says in Job? It's impossible. So there is naivete there in Pelagianism about the nature, the fallen nature of man. All right, so this is supernaturalism versus naturalism. And in the final analysis, when you step back and look at the whole book, basically, everything boils down to these two views. It's either God who is our Savior, or we who must save ourselves. And you stop and say, wait, can't there be cooperation? That seems like a false dichotomy. Can't some sort of combination work here logically? It seems like it's possible. Why is that ruled out? Well, it is ruled out. And it has to do with the nature of the problem that we're dealing with. Right. We're dealing with the problem of sin. Cooperation implies some natural ability already existing in man. But then if that ability exists, that obviates the need for God to come into the person and bring about change, bring about that regeneration. So fundamentally, then, man is basically good. He doesn't need salvation. He needs to make himself better. So, okay, yeah, once man does that first critical step where he turns himself around so he can cooperate with God by his own free will, his natural ability, okay, yeah, cooperation would then mean that God kind of steps in and mops up the rest. But the critical step has been accomplished by man, and that is the transition from spiritual darkness to the kingdom of light. And if you can do that, you can do everything else, basically. So if synergism in this problem works, then we're not talking about sin anymore. We're talking about maybe illness, some sort of imperfection, but there's fundamental goodness in man. The tree is basically good. It has some problems with it, and it needs to cooperate. And God can come in and help, but the goodness is already there. And then what does that imply about salvation by grace? Once we play this synergistic role, salvation is no longer really by grace. And this is almost a universal mistake that you hear out in the world.
It starts out by grace, but it's not finished.
People think they can combine grace and works. Mm-hmm. That yes, God does something by grace, and then we have to as well step in and do something. We have to obey. We have to some measure deserve that grace. When you hear people talk about that, you have to do something to deserve salvation or deserve grace, they're confused. They're trying to combine faith and works. The two cannot be combined. As soon as you add works to grace, grace is no longer grace. In human terms, this is very understandable. If you want to give a gift to someone, a bona fide gift, and you don't want the person to pay you back, because you feel generous, you just love the person, you want to be just freely given and freely accepted. If the person that you're giving the gift to turns around and says, oh, thank you, I really appreciate this gift that you're giving me. You're so generous. Here, let me give you $20 for it. Let me try to, you know, make up some of the cost to you. Maybe just pay for the gas money when you went out to buy it. Let me give you something back to compensate or recompense you to some degree, even partially, for this act of free generosity that you're giving me. They don't understand at that point, right? They lack grace. We often say that person isn't gracious because they're not willing to receive a gift. There's a sort of fundamental little element of pride there because it's charity and they can't accept charity. Something of that nature is going on. But as soon as they think of it as something where they can recompense you for it, then they're transforming this transaction from a gift, that's grace, to some strange mixture that in the end is a business transaction, where you went out and got something and they're paying you back for it. And usually they're not paying you back enough, right? That's the problem. That's the insulting side of it. And that's really what it comes down to with God as well. It's not only that we're transforming the relationship from a matter of grace to one of a business transaction, but we're insulting him besides even more by doing something that is so completely unworthy of the gift he's offering. How can you ever offer something to the Lord when he sacrificed his only son as an atoning blood sacrifice for your sins and you're guilty and your enemy and his enemy? So it's no wonder that God would condemn people for rejecting Christ or not accepting the gift, because it's a slap in his face every time. They keep doing some good works and they think it's earning something with God, and it's a slap in his face. with some filthy rag, right? And Isaiah 64 talks about filthy, or righteousness is being filthy rags. So, anyway.
Excellent, well put. The application to our personal lives, is, to me, is when I lose sight of the fact that my problem was so deep, so severe, so fundamental to my existence for all eternity, that I deserve rightly to go to hell, and that God has solved that problem for me lovingly, graciously, by his own desire, motivated by love, that it puts everything else into perspective, right? Whatever problem I have, whatever concern I have, in the context of God has solved my greatest problem, and that he has chosen me to be in his family, puts everything else in perspective, and is the motivating factor for my devotion and obedience. What I'm trying to say is, it's so important that we get this right, because it affects how our union with Christ, how we live, how we treat others. Such a fundamental understanding that we need to have, that that problem was so severe because of sin, because of who he is, holy, and that we rebelled against him. And I think, well put. Thank you.
Your example was about gift giving, right? And then that's a relational context immediately. In the Western world, sin is often experienced as guilt because of the individualistic nature of culture. Mm-hmm. Is guilt something that we feel our conscience pricking us? But in Eastern cultures, sin plays out a lot in shame and honor, mm-hmm. which was true also of the biblical world. It's a shame and honor culture. So that if you give me a gift and I receive it, it impinges or thwarts my honor. Mm-hmm. I'm losing face here. So for Jesus saying, ask and you shall receive, he's speaking also of salvation there. He says, ask and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. That has also become kind of like a cultural maxim in the West. You can ask for something. A couple days ago at Presbytery, an Iranian man who was a Muslim, who became a Christian, he was telling of his first time church experience, and he said, suddenly a man stood up and he started talking for a long time on his own. He was preaching. And then, suddenly, the beggars came out. What's that? That was the offering.
Yeah.
The offering plate was going around. And that's so shameful. You cannot do that. Yeah. You cannot do that. And on top of that, in God's house, that you claim to be God's house. So sin has a shame and honor associated with it. So if you put the two things together, and I've been thinking all this while, if we are chosen, what does it mean? It means, on the one hand, that I'm dishonorable. I have lost face with God and with everyone, on the one hand. And yet, on the other hand, God has chosen me. Such a privileged status. There is no higher privilege than that. And such a low status at the same time. Face saving, but yet upheld by God. So that paradox of Christian life is what we live every day. Mm-hmm. I'm counted worthy because of Christ, but I know I'm unworthy. I just know that. I cannot stand before God with my face held high, head held high.
No room for pride in that.
A person's view of God is crucial here, I think, because in that worldview, you have to understand that God's honor is so much greater than ours. Mm-hmm. It's not just another man, and we're losing our honor for the sake of another man's honor. But we're talking about the infinite creator and his honor, and we're sinners anyway. So letting go of my own honor is appropriate in that case, mm-hmm. which is akin, we would call it basically letting go of your own pride. This has to do kind of with a pride issue there, I think, probably as well. We're out of time here. I think we better stop. I failed. I failed as a teacher because I meant to survey the other categories, sacerdotalism versus evangelicalism, and then universalism versus particularism. We'll have to just pick these things up as we go. And just stay tuned, because you hear the word evangelical today, and What does that mean in today's culture, in the church, broadly speaking today? Great deal of confusion about what evangelicalism is. Warfield gives a very clear and very precise definition of what that is, and I think it's a good definition. But no one else out there, other churches, is aware of it, I think. So we'll come to that. Look forward to that. Next week, we're really still focusing on what we've been talking about today, which is the first category, and what we've been referring to as the naturalistic approach or view is what is talked about in chapter 2 as autosoterism, self-salvation. So we'll come back and we'll look at that. Since we spent a good deal of time on it today, we might sort of jump ahead or return to our survey in some way. We'll start to move along into looking at what is sacerdotalism, hopefully, because we're a little bit behind. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the fellowship that we have, the joy, the pleasure to look at these things together and to discuss them together and to share thoughts that are helpful and spiritually beneficial to one another. We ask, Lord, that you might help us to remember at least the main points and the points of spiritual value, that we might continue on the straight path, knowing and trusting in your grace from beginning to end. In Christ's name, amen.